Brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of God's holy word, will you turn to 1 Peter? 1 Peter, thank you. We'll be in chapter 1. It's found on page 953 of your Pew Bible, if you have that. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 3 to 5 today. That's our teaching text. Last week, of course, we covered verses 1 and 2. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Our God of great mercy, we come to the well of life again. In your precious word, cause us to thirst for it, to drink from it in great abundance, that the wisdom of your word would flow to us and through us into the desert places of this world. I ask that the Holy Spirit do a great work in your people today, that you would illumine the hearts and minds to the truth and power and utter joy of your word. Cause us to live an abundant life in Christ in obedience to your word. We pray that you guard us against and shield us against the present powers in this world. Our Father, we are ever mindful of the lost that visit us, that are among us. We pray for the sake of their eternal souls, that you would show these ones a great mercy without which no man could believe upon Christ and live. Lastly, Father, I ask for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the precious beloved here today to allow your servant to preach the truth in love. Grant me wisdom from on high that your goodness would be declared and understood today, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we encountered Peter's opening last week, we solidified in our minds of the authorship and the authority was Peter, the apostle. In addition, we learned of these truths that Peter wanted us to know in his greeting about these dispersed Jews. One, that God had dispersed them, that he'd allow that to happen. Second, that they were being sanctified. There's an ongoing sanctifying work of God. And that in that, they were called to a life of obedience. And Peter wanted them to know and experience this ongoing blessing, that grace and peace would be multiplied to them. As we consider verses 3 through 5 today, we must take notice that Peter is desiring to glorify God. The apostle can barely contain his joy in the matter. He breaks out, and as we call this type of communication, this overwhelming desire to worship and glorify God, a type of doxology. And a doxology is a thing or a hymn that is to fix the believer's heart and mind and call it upward to worship and glorify God for all he's done. Imagine, if you will, you're in and numbered among the dispersed Jews. Imagine yourself being in that group. You had an inherited land that has really basically been stripped from you. And yet Peter's telling us about a greater inheritance. And you're hearing this, and you find yourself having fled, and now you're living in Gentile lands. You are now labeled the sojourners, the pilgrims, a foreigner living in a foreign land. Imagine what a joy it would be to read Peter's opening greeting and exhortation then. It would touch your heart, and then quickly delighting in our hearts with Peter as we join in this doxology, of course, these great words of praise that Peter has set before us. He wasn't the only one who wrote a doxology. Paul wrote another one, several of them actually. One of them I'd like to refer to as he finishes up with his teaching in Romans 11. Everything he wrote preceding that, he breaks out in his doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! Exclamation point. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Sometimes this spontaneously happens in the lives of believers, that we begin to just worship God, Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. Have you ever been reading or in a deep study of God's word or learning some kind of new truth about the wonder of God? It's revealed to you. And then suddenly within you rises up a desire to just praise God in the middle of the study. And I'll tell you, I've experienced that many times in my life, and I trust some of you have as well. And it's a real joy to be in the presence of others when we discover these truths of God. And then there's a couple responses that seem to rise to the top. Some people cry. They're touched by God. They begin to cry, and it happens that way. Others will begin to want to sing to God, and still others want to give him praise. They'll begin to pray and offer up praise and glory to God. Or there might even be a combination of all of this happening spontaneously in God's people. These are wondrous moments, I think, that Peter's reminding of us, where we blissfully experience what it is to serve a mighty God who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise in our life. A God who, by the way, he's not far from us at all. He's not far from us. So we should indulge our souls a bit if we're going to indulge in the wonder of God. And our joy cannot be contained. I think when we read Peter's doxology, we should read it in this light. I think Peter means for us to have it this way. The wonder of God, Peter's joy cannot be contained, and neither should ours. Now the main theme of this is set there in the first part of verse 3 for us, just to praise God for his mercy. Mentioned in verse 3, but from that mercy, we see three outcomes of the mercy that are given in the rest of the passage. Is that the mercy has caused the believers, there's three things: to first be born again to a living hope, secondly, to be assured of our inheritance, and thirdly, to be kept by God's power. Born again to a living hope, assured of our inheritance, and kept by God's power. So let's talk about this mercy of God, the main theme there for us. To begin his praise of God, Peter writes in that first half of verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Now God is the Father of the only, meaning singular, begotten Son of God, and that Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is indeed, however, our Creator. But there's a prevalent thought today. The world gets a bit confused on this, somehow believing that God is then the Father, the spiritual Father of all of humanity, that we're all children of God. But that is a spiritual delusion of the day. It's actually been around quite a while. A delusion of the age. Man, by his very nature, is fallen and in need of a Savior. He is by nature, in nature, an enemy of God. Jesus, by nature, is one of the same substance with God, the very same essence. The ancient word is homoousios, the same, of the same. He is one in being with the Father. There is only one eternally begotten Son, but there are many adopted children into God's family. We who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord are then to bless the Father continuously. And the reason Peter cites, the main reason, is because he's shown us a great mercy. God is merciful, brothers and sisters. He's so merciful. King David, by the way, he knew this. When King David was in great trouble, he cast himself upon the mercies of God. David, full of guilt in his adulterous and murderous situation, he killed the husband of Bathsheba, had him put to death. And so he writes this in the midst of his guilt, Psalm 51:1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And here it is again. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. And then the king appealed to God to do something in that mercy. He said, wash me and cleanse me from my sins. Here in 1 Peter, we see the praises of the apostle ascend to heaven for the mercies of God that have washed an unclean people through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this great mercy that has an eternal effect on the believers. And the first effect that's mentioned is that we are born, caused to be born again to a living hope. That's the second portion there of verse 3, if you'll look with me. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter describing being born again with this phrase, a living hope. Let's talk about that word hope for a minute. It's alive. It's a living hope. But hope is used a little different in our modern vernacular, isn't it? I'll give us some examples here in a moment. Than it was, per se, in biblical language and what would be later for the Bible, what we call early English, later for the Bible. Very used very differently. And depending on who you're asked today, if somebody says, you know, you invite them to church and they say emphatically, sure, I'll be there. Yes, I'll be there. Well, you know, few people actually show up, even in an emphatic, yes, I'll be there. Just a few people would do it, right? That's common in our society. But if they say something like this, well, preacher, I hope to come, that's a different use, and we can pretty much be sure they're probably not going to be there. And if they use that phrase of all Southern phrases, well, pastor, Lord willing and the creek don't rise, I'll be there. That means you might not ever hear from them in any context ever again, okay? They're done. But hope in a biblical sense is fixed upon the object or person that their faith is placed in. In this case, Peter is calling us, you fix your hope. Fix it in the place, the living hope upon Jesus Christ, because he has been raised from the dead. Fix it there. And let me give us an example of that type of hope being formed, even while Christ was still upon the earth. And I take us to the scene of Lazarus, one that we like to refer to. Lazarus, the friend of the Lord, having passed away. When Jesus waited until the 3 days had passed, and then he went to visit Lazarus' sisters, and he says to Martha, he says, I am, and this is John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, upon hearing this, Martha has a response. She's like, yeah, I know, Lord, you know, and it's really, we see there's a type of faith there. There is a faith. But it's not fully fixed yet, is it? It's about to get fixed, isn't it? Because Jesus steps in front of the tomb, and then he utters those three life-giving words, Lazarus, come out. Everything changed when people encountered Lazarus walking out the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Their hope was now being fixed upon the Lord, who could do anything like this. Had you been there? Listening with Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. I don't know that we would have gotten it. I don't know that we would have understood the depth and wonder of those words until we saw Lazarus actually stepping forth from that grave. I think I would have passed out, to be honest with you. I would have just fallen over. I would have gone fainting goat right there. That's it. But that's power. Nothing like that. A living hope is now fixed upon Christ. Well, Peter had witnessed the risen Lord. He was speaking with the risen Lord, and we talked about last week how his faith was restored by the risen Lord. It was now fixed upon Jesus, who had risen from the grave. Peter's hope, it was not simply a feeling that rested upon his rising and falling, church. Boy, does our faith rise and fall, doesn't it, beloved? It rises a bit, just like the roller coaster, and it falls a bit. Instead, Peter's hope was rooted, grounded deeply in the person of Jesus Christ. Because he had been raised from the grave, he was alive right there in front of him. And that makes all the difference. We see a testimony from the Apostle John. The very first opening, 1 John 1:1. Listen to how he describes it. He's so excited. He said, that which is from the beginning, he's talking about the risen Lord, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's giving us the strongest of testimonies. John speaking to this risen Lord, telling his readers, we heard him. We saw the risen Lord. We touched him with our very hands. That matters to me, brothers and sisters, that we have that testimony. This word of life, he said. And Peter is talking with now in this language of doxology, this praise about the mercies of God that have been given to him, given to them, because they'd been born again to a living hope in Christ. It was the death and resurrection of Christ unto life that is the source of our Christian hope. And yet our Christian hope, it has to come by way of the spiritual rebirth. Peter knows that it's God who causes us to be born again. We are first born naturally in our natural birth. Then we are born again in our spiritual birth. And in both of these births, we really are not the cause of either of them. We are not the cause. God is the cause of these. In John 3:3, Jesus speaking, of course, you're familiar, many of you, with his dialogue with Nicodemus, who came to him under the cover of darkness. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He can't. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Let me give a negative here. There is no hope of forgiveness of sins, no hope for peace with God, no hope for an eternity in heaven. None of that is even slightly possible without being born again. You must be born again. One might ask, well, who needs to be born again? Well, all who are corrupted in nature, that's who needs to be born again. All who have ever sinned even one time. In other words, all of humanity fallen due to their federal head, Adam, falling in the garden, needs to be saved. They're all in need of a Savior. I'd like to give us the first application as we're looking at this passage. It sounds very fundamental. Often our good applications are: trust in the living hope of Jesus' resurrection. And I'm going to ask a question to two groups of people, to the Christian who knows they're a Christian and to those who are like, "I'm not a Christian yet." Okay? To the Christian, I ask, are you trusting, this is very practical, in the living hope of this resurrection of Jesus? And I've seen it throughout the decades now where Christians, those who are born again, come into a time of testing, and then, well, they do like a lot of people, they freak out. It's okay to freak out when you come into a difficult time. But then to carry on as though we've never heard of Jesus Christ is really off base for the Christian. So I'm saying this to the beloved in Christ here today. When your time of testing comes, trust in the living hope of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the grave. And should the worst come, let's say the worst, what's the worst? Let's say your life is now being stripped away from you. You see the end is near. Trust in the living hope of Jesus Christ, because your destiny is fixed forever in the presence of the Lord. It's all gain. But to the one who's not yet saved, I ask, well, if your hope's not fixed, if it's not fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who or what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself? Trusting in some general sense of whatever eternity is, like the cosmos is going to work itself out in a natural sense? Trusting your own words, believing maybe more good than bad, doing more good works than bad. Men in their grotesque arrogance like to believe themselves worthier in favor of some idea of God, you know, kind of just slightly tipping the balancing scales more in the favor of heaven than hell. But if a person thinks that way, I have sobering words from Peter: you must be born again. I have sobering words from the Lord Jesus Christ, that unless one is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The truth of the matter is that not even the most righteous among humanity, whatever that is, the most kind in humanity, could never enter into the kingdom of God apart from Christ. The kingdom of God, as it turns out, has a king, and his name is Jesus. And the king has declared in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one may come to the Father but through me." Some people don't believe that. I get it. They're not of God's kingdom, but some believe they can enter another way, but they're sorely mistaken. Romans 10:13 tells us plainly and profoundly, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Some of the brothers encouraged our dear brother Roy, a Marine, cry out to him for salvation. You know, he'd been in all the studies, and Roy cried out a week ago, and I think it was last Tuesday, and he said, "Pastor, the Lord has saved me." Cry out to him, for he is both Lord and Savior. Let the worldly man then remain in the world in the depth of his thoughts, but the man who can see his need is a man who's been visited by the grace of God. Cry out then to God for the salvation. Cry out to the Lord. His name is Jesus, and he was given a title given to him by his Father, and that title is Lord. He's the Lord. Jesus saves. He's the Lord over all things. The Apostle Paul touches this for a moment, Philippians 2, 9 to 11. He said, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He's not just Jesus. He's exactly who Peter and Paul describe him as. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is his Father. He is the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who brings us eternal life through his resurrection power, and our hope must be fixed upon him alone to enter into the Father's kingdom. Trust in that living hope, brothers and sisters, and you will be assured of this next main point, that you are to be assured of your inheritance. God means for you to have an assurance, not wonder about it. You ought to have an assurance of this. We are born into a living hope through Christ's resurrection. Verse 4 says it this way, that we have an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading, kept for you in heaven. Now, we discussed that natural birth a bit earlier, in that when you're born, you're born into your family. You didn't pick your family. God picked your family. But when you're spiritually born, you are adopted into God's family. That's your new family. And we all understand that in a family, there are these types of inheritances to the children. How Jewish birthrights typically went firstborn son. But in God's family, all who are adopted are going to get the share in this inheritance. Typically, biblically speaking, when the patriarch died, then these inheritances would go forth. But in our modern day, it works this way. You have to have a living will or a trust. And if your family doesn't have a living will or trust and there are real assets, then it goes to a probate court and the state decides how those are to be rightly divided. Okay? That's how the world sees inheritance. But inheritance with Jesus is a bit different. The Lord died in the body and was raised to life through the power of his resurrection. And I don't think we ought to dare not detach the resurrection from the person of Christ. Resurrection is not simply a tool in Jesus' toolbox. He told the woman, "I am the resurrection and the life. In him is life itself," according to the opening of John's gospel. Therefore, our inheritance is never centered then upon death. Instead, it is a heavenly inheritance that is fixed in eternal life. Here in verse 4, Peter gives us, for some reason, he chooses to go to three negatives right here. He says, this is what it is not, okay? Three what it's not. It's not perishable. He said it's imperishable. He said it's not defiled, it is undefiled. He said it's not fading, it is unfading. And then in the positive, he says, and it's being kept for you. That's important to us. And we're going to discuss the power to keep it in a few minutes. But Peter means for us to understand that the location of this inheritance is awaiting for us in heaven. And just as Christ has died and risen to life, so all who are in Christ, though they die in the body, so they shall live with Christ on and into eternity. We should address for a moment the body and the soul. Of the body and the soul, the writer of Ecclesiastes notes in 12:7 says that, and the dust returns to the earth. This is the body. The spirit returns to God who gave it. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that the tent that is our earthly home, that's the body, is destroyed. And we have a building from God, a house that is not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, the soul. Then this is why the writers of our Confession of Faith addressed this topic in chapter 31. Concerning the deceased in Christ, their body and their soul. It says that the souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise. There they are with Christ and behold the face of God in the light and glory, while they await for the full redemption of their bodies. And that's an important thing too, the full redemption of their bodies. And what we learn here from Peter is that there's much to look forward to with our great inheritance, an inheritance that was said by Peter to be imperishable. So let's talk about this knot. It's the first knot. It's not perishable. Rather, it is imperishable. And we know that perishable foods, sometimes we forget about our perishable foods a little too long in the refrigerator, and then we know it, don't we? They'll let you know, right? They'll ring-a-ding on your nose. They can rot, decay. In the Greek and Hebrew, the word imperishable has a range of meanings that including corruption, ruin, and destruction. Well, that we could add that to the list of the meanings there. For something to be imperishable means that these forces of decay and corruption and ruin have no place, have no power over our inheritance. This is good news for us, beloved. No power over inheritance. Our life savings, it could be wiped out by another power, can it? That could happen. Tornadoes could bring utter destructions to communities. Our body, when it dies, it will see a type of destruction and go back to the ground. Our plans can be destroyed. And throughout human history, entire civilizations have been wiped out by epidemics and things. Okay, but not our inheritance, brothers and sisters. Our inheritance cannot perish. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be destroyed. There's a second application I'd like to ask you to consider. Hold to that truth tightly. You're going to need it. Hold to that it cannot be corrupted. It cannot perish. It cannot be taken from you. Hold to that truth. Our inheritance cannot be corrupted or perished. There is no scenario where this truth will ever change for those who are in Christ. It's when your life is going to be tested. You're either in a season of testing or you will be. How about that? When you're going through that, you hold to this truth. You have an inheritance that cannot be changed. And therefore, beloved, we're to carry on in this life, even in difficult times, in this truth. Paul teaches us a similar idea about an athlete, a runner of sorts. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. He said it this way. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we receive an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul's connecting some ideas here for us. He directly is linking our body, what we do in the body, and how we ought to live as we go after the great prize. The runner receiving the perishable, we receiving the imperishable. And he's talking about our great inheritance in Christ. He's cautioning the readers that what we do in this life, it matters how we live before God. Okay? It matters. Therefore, be disciplined, beloved, as you hold to this truth of God's word. Be all the more disciplined because we have a greater reward. And this honors the Lord. As you go throughout your life, if you find yourself way down in the valley, as David did at times, know that the mercies of God are within you, or with you, and that there is an imperishable inheritance waiting for you. Now, the second negative that Peter gives us is that our inheritance was undefiled. And we need to get a Jewish context for this idea of defiled, what it means, because it's a big deal. In the Old Covenant, there's an idea of holiness that God established for the people. His views of holiness, it touched all aspects of human living with the Hebrew people. Holiness was to be maintained in religion, in sexuality, in food, ceremony, in law, in your clothing. You know, don't mix this with that. In your home, building materials, all of that and much more was either holy or clean and unclean. And whatever was made to be holy was defined by God. He said, this is holy and that is not. This is clean and this is unclean. This is common. This is uncommon. To live as God's holy people and then to engage willfully, imagine being a Jewish person, would be to defile oneself. You don't want to do that. Imagine the Apostle Peter as he falls into a trance. He's about to be sent to the Gentiles. And he has this vision at the rooftop in Acts chapter 10. And a sheet comes down. I was wondering how many thread count it was. But the great sheet comes down. And on it are unclean animals. And a command in verse 13 says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, I like to hunt, so I'm down with that passage. "Kill and eat, Peter." But Peter replies in verse 14, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, of course, Peter, being a Jewish man, he's going to be repulsed at the idea of eating something unclean that God had told the people was unclean. He's not going to do it. But God tells Peter an extraordinary thing in the next verse. "And a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" Now, the word common means to be defiled. It is the opposite of being holy. While it may seem a bit confusing, God would call something unclean, and then by his word he says, "Hey, that thing now that's unclean, I'm calling it clean." I mean, how does that work? And the very center of that text in verse 15, what God has made clean. God made it clean. You understand? He took the unclean and he made it clean. This is what God does in all of us, brothers and sisters. He takes unclean people and he makes them clean through the blood of his Son. And in doing so, God then is able to uphold his nature, his justice, and his holiness. God is able to do that because our sins are dealt with. And if you're in Christ, through his great mercy, God has made you clean. But when you're called home, brothers and sisters, we leave behind a body of death that has sown in it, let's be honest, some defilement, some corruption. It's touched the flesh. And yet, in the spirit, we've been made clean. You cannot enter into eternity with a corrupt body. God won't permit it. The body must die. And so the soul is purified in Christ. And when the resurrection of the saints occurs, our body will be erased anew, imperishable. Paul teaches in a little bit of detail about this for us. 1 Corinthians 15. In 42 to 44, he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory." We're talking about something completely new. "What is sown in weakness is raised in power. Sown in the natural body, raised a spiritual body." If there's a natural body, he said, there's also a spiritual body. When God sees you ushered into eternity, we can trust in his word that our inheritance, it cannot be defiled. And that might be hard to imagine for us because we live in a fallen world. We feel the effects of the body of death and we endure this in our own pain and in our own sin that remains in us. And still we are promised by his word that this is true for us. It's a truth. It's an undefiled inheritance for us. Lastly, Peter said that our inheritance was to be unfading, that it was unfading. Now, if you've ever had a printed type of artwork or a nice family photo, over the years, some of these things tend to fade. They lose their luster. It's due to the nature and the quality of the pigment that was used, when you had the print done. Now, Don and I, when we were newlyweds, we had a lithograph we purchased at an art store in Hawaii. And it had a certain type of dye and pigment they used, and they said that this will last, that the vibrancy of it, at least 300 years. I don't know how you, I don't think we'll be around to check on that, honey. But it seems 25 some years later, that it hasn't really lost any of its vibrance at all. It's as beautiful as the day we bought it. It reminds me of our young love as we were newlyweds. To be unfading means that the brilliance, the beauty, the fullness of our inheritance will never and can never diminish. Peter brings this word up again, this unfading word, at the end of this letter, 1 Peter 5:4. He says it this way, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." Whatever this crown is, of course, it's given when the chief shepherd appears, but it's unfading. It's unfading, pardon me. In other words, the glory that we share in Christ, it's never going to fade. Why? Because the glory of Christ never fades. That's why it's unfading. This thought leads us to our final section today in the sermon, then we'll close. It's the reason that our inheritance is imperishable. It's the reason why it's also undefiled and unfading, and the reason that our inheritance is because it's being kept by God's power. That's important to us too. That the mercy of God, that this inheritance is being kept by God's power. Now, this is a great truth, that the power of God that keeps us, keeps our inheritance for us. Look at verse 5 if you would. Who by God's power, and the whose are us, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now here Peter is envisioning a future for us of the great promise of inheritance as it's revealed in the last time. And we must know that it's God's power that's keeping us. And we need to know that because there are times where our power isn't getting it done, right? Have you experienced that? Your power might not even be getting you to the next hour. How about that? Or when you come to the end of yourself again and you're just feeling like I got nothing left. Well, we have God's power keeping us, and He grants us faith to trust and guard over our promised inheritance that we have in Christ. Now, let's be honest, beloved, that when we think of death, Christians tend to think of heaven. I mean, that's what I think of. Many people do. They think of heaven generally, like I'm just going to be in heaven. But if they don't have Christ, here's what they don't have: the power of God keeping them and seeing them through to that promise. They neither have the inheritance, nor do they have the power of God with them. But for us who do believe, we long for and we wonder about and we dream of the day when we will shake off and that when we shall take full possession of the inheritance, and we long for the day, if it's true, that I'm going to see Jesus. I'm actually going to get to behold Him with these spiritual eyes. Sproul mentions that there can be some confusion surrounding this particular verse. He said that some will read it as almost like, well, wait a minute, I'm saved. Is it some like future, like I got to get saved again? It's like another layer of salvation. And here's what Sproul mentions on the matter. He says there's a sense in which we are saved from the foundations of the world. And of course, our New Testament passage today mentions this idea that this great covenant of redemption was in the mind of God before the foundations of the world. And he continues, he said, we were being saved, we are saved, and we are being saved. But ultimately, we shall be saved when we enter into the fullness of the inheritance that is being reserved. In other words, there's much more for us to come. These words of doxology that Peter's written down are quite important to the church, beloved, especially, you imagine, you're among these Jewish believers now displaced, wondering about your inheritance, and Peter's telling you about a greater inheritance. And I think that would mean a lot. And it means a lot to us. Peter's on to something quite wonderful here as he closes this brief doxology, pointing the reader, there's a future coming in Christ, assuring us of our great inheritance. And Paul gives us one final wisdom I'd like to reference. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And though we may suffer in this age, we are going to, by the way, surely we will suffer in the body. Though this suffering is real, it's not the final say over your destiny, beloved. The mercies of God are brought to us through the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a great power, a perfect power, by the way, so powerful that it will keep all of us, each one of us, every one of us who believe upon Christ through the mercies of God. Our third and final application. Would you join in the doxology? Would you join in this praise and let that be part of your, if you hold to it, then make it centered in your home, that we will worship God in our home. We will worship God with the saints. That's our third application. The doxology of Peter is meant to drive the reader to offer praise and worship to God for the great mercies we received. Our souls have been saved, and yet there's a future inheritance we have yet to grasp. And for this to occur, we have to go through the place of death. We will die in the body. Go to our great inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It can never fade because the beauty and glory of Christ will never fade. God is keeping His people by His power. join in that great chorus of praise, brothers and sisters, in this doxology. Now, as we conclude, we are still very much at the beginning of Peter's epistle. We've just touched the first few verses, given by the hand and mind of Peter under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as we consider Peter's upward call of praise, let us be reminded to trust in the living hope that has been given to us through Christ and his resurrection. Let us hold to the truth in the most difficult days of our lives and the best mountaintop experiences of our lives. And let us join in the doxology of Peter's. We offer praise to God through our prayer and the singing of our songs and worship. And lastly, just the last comment, and we're done. Peter's not giving us this as an intellectual assent. Though we are engaging the intellect, he means to do that. Peter is touching our souls here. He is calling us to break out in praise of God. And so there's more than just knowledge. There's an absolute breaking out in praise and worship of the Lord. And so let us join in that as well as he teaches us of the mercies of God. Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters.